Thank you, Jack. Appreciate that very much. Take your Bibles with me. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue our study in 2 Thessalonians, as we continue to look at verse number 1 through verse number 12, as we work through that passage, we are approaching it from the standpoint that the growing darkness of this world ought to fill us believers, hopefully that's you, to fill believers with hope because it reveals more than it conceals. Look with me again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We want to read verse 1 through 12 just to regain, to reset our minds on this passage. Verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, and showeth himself that he is God. Remember you not that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, it is with humility that we come before you. And Lord, even as we consider the end times, as we look towards the second appearing of your Son, Father, our hearts are grateful. We're humbled because of all that you have accomplished through Jesus and the unique position then that we find ourselves as the church. And Lord, we're so very grateful for that. And Lord, in the midst of that, we know that we have a responsibility. We know as well that we have tendencies. And Lord, you know our own hearts, how easy it is to get distracted by the things of this world, to fail to be focused upon that which you have called us to. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live our lives in such a manner that we would reflect this teaching that we believe. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I've had the opportunity, I've had the joy, I think I could say, to have several jobs that were nasty. Anybody ever been there, experienced some nasty jobs? Now, they wouldn't ever do a show about me. I wasn't as good as that guy, whoever that guy was. The nastiest jobs or whatever that, you know, that show that's out there. But I've had the joy of experiencing, some jobs that were just not pleasant. You know the nice thing about pleasant jobs? You know the nice thing about unpleasant jobs? The nice thing about unpleasant jobs is that they come to an end. That you are not going to do that forever. You know, and I think there's several of those kind of jobs that just, when I say that, you probably have some jobs that you're thinking of. Some things that you endured. For me, one of them was working at a factory, hanging paint parts. I know that doesn't sound all that terrible, but let me tell you, it was bad. I think I hated that job most of all. It was so monotonous. It was a tremendous burden on my soul. And every day I had to get up and go to work, and it was just a burden. I almost bought a replica Mustang skid steer loader so that I could just remind myself of how much I hated that job. But I was too cheap. You know what those things go for? It's ridiculous. So I didn't do it. Another job that I hated was cleaning out the hog building. Amen, Chuck. You've been there? So Dad had the novel idea, instead of having 20 hogs, let's have 2,000. Why would we do this? And then do you know what those people charge to clean out one of those buildings? Well, I get my frugality, I get my cheapness, honestly. And Dad said, my son can do that, and I don't have to pay him anything. And he was right. And so I had a power washer, and I went through this sauna overneath a sewage pit with hot water, moistening up hog feces so that it could turn into liquid and seep down through the cracks into this vast vat beneath in a suit. Awesome. That's exactly what I want to do for 10 hours a day, 3 days in a row. That would be great. Yes, Dad, I'd love to do that for you. There's a reason people charge a lot of money to do that. yeah, jobs. But what do we do in the midst of those jobs? We remind ourselves that it's going to end. So I just got to make it through. So there's a different future. And the midst of, you know, the difficulty, in some senses, the greater the difficulty, the more we long and anticipate and experience the joy of it being done, right? And there are times, and I mean this quite literally, that I've looked at my job as a pastor in times when I've been discouraged or disheartened or, you know, frustrated. And I've looked back at that job at Mustang skid steer loader factory, and I go, you know, I'm not there. This isn't so bad. This is not as bad as I'm making it out to be. And it's a tremendous encouragement. You know, I believe that part of what the end times can do for us is to remind us of the tremendous joy that's coming, remind us that even in the midst of difficult times in this life, that this isn't the end, right? That there is something so much greater and grander coming. And even the songs that we have just been singing, you know, have highlighted that truth as we look forward towards that final day. Paul wants to draw the attention of the Thessalonians back to a proper view of end times, but he's not doing it to discourage them, but rather to encourage them, to build up this hope. And so in verse number 5 is where we want to pick this up. Paul writes, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. You know, what Paul does in the middle of this paragraph, in the middle of this conversation to them about end times, is he interrupts the flow in order to just gently chide the Thessalonians that he has already instructed them in regards to these matters. He wants them to be reminded that they have all the instructions they need. The things they already knew were sufficient to refute the false teaching about the day of the Lord. And I would say that's a good reminder for us, that God has given us everything we need to know to walk with confidence in this life, to look towards the end game and not be fearful, that we are willing to embrace what God has for us. It's interesting that Paul uses here in verse 5 that he uses an imperfect verb tense. He says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I used to tell you these things. That's the idea. I used to tell you these things. And catch what that means. I used to tell you these things. In other words, this was not the first time they heard it. This was not even the second time that they heard it, right? Paul had not brought this up one other time, and they may or may not have caught it. Paul was telling them these things. This was a reoccurring thing that Paul had shared with them. And so these matters had to have been addressed repeatedly. And presumably in far greater detail. In fact, we have evidence that it would have been in far greater detail than what we have here. And the church should have remembered them. And this kind of brief lapse into this first person, where Paul says, "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" This kind of little, break that Paul takes, I think it implies this kind of, relationship that Paul had. He personally felt responsible for that initial instruction to the church as well as for this letter. And he says, "Listen, I own this. I want you to be reminded of these things." This was crucial for Paul because it was crucial for them. He wanted them to hear and remember these things. And then he launches into it because Paul cared about it. He wasn't looking to say, "I told you about these things. I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to go back and rehash what I already told you." No, he knew that they should have remembered. They didn't. And he said, "You know what? Let's go over it again because you need it right now." He was a good shepherd. And so what does he do in verse 6? He launches back into it. He says, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed." Okay, so what do we learn from this? We're building off the concept that the growing darkness of this world ought to fill us, believers, with hope, because it reveals more than it conceals. And the growing darkness that he's talking about here reveals the control of Satan. One of the things that the growing darkness all around us is going to reveal as we get closer and closer to end times, and I think in that final day it will become even more clear, is how much control Satan really has. Isn't that going to be interesting to find out? That as we begin to look around and say, okay, maybe we're going to have to ask questions to discover this, but some of this I think we're going to be able to understand more clearly the closer we get, to be able to say, Satan really did have his fingers in this and in that. Have you ever wondered what demon possession looks like today? Sure. If you haven't, you probably should. Well, I don't know. Maybe you shouldn't. But what does that look like today? We know what it looked like in Jesus' day. What does that look like today? Is it not even happening? Is that conceivable that nobody is being demon-possessed? Or has Satan simply altered what that looks like a bit and his purposes are still moving forward? And the growing darkness is going to reveal that Satan really does have a large amount of control. And so there's an aspect of the progress, or we might say the regress, of the world that's frightening. Because the process is one in which the power and authority and control of Satan grows ever and ever stronger. It's only temporary, we know that, but it's frightening. That's why it does us good to remember well the things we've been taught and to continue to submit to and embrace the teaching about the end times, just like the Thessalonians, right? That we say, let's embrace this, the teaching that we have in the Word of God. So embracing truth is the right way to counteract speculation as well as to relieve or to put to rest our fears. That we remember that which we've been taught, right? That we look back and we say, let's hang on to that. And that can kill wrong speculation and that can also relieve our fears. And so Paul takes the time to remind the believers at Thessalonica of God's plan. And what does he want to point out about Satan's control? He wants to point out that lawlessness is already at work. That's the first thing that he wants them to understand. That in the midst of Satan having more and more control, it's going to become more and more clear that lawlessness is already at work. This is part of what he points out in verse 6 through 10. The lawless man, the Antichrist, is currently being restrained to some degree. So now this is a difficult passage. And I'm going to be very blunt here. The King James makes it more difficult simply because it uses words we're not used to. And so it makes the understanding more challenging. And so we're going to have to work our way through this by really, putting our minds to the test here. Is Satan the same as the lawless one? The answer there, of course, is no. He isn't the same. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." In other words, the lawless man is going to come into power because of Satan. He isn't Satan. So the lawless one, the Antichrist, is not the same as Satan. He is a tool of Satan, an instrument of Satan. Let's put it this way, and I've used this analogy or metaphor, if you will, this parallelism that I think is really very much there. The Antichrist, the lawless one, is Satan's Messiah. And Satan is setting himself up as God. Even as the Antichrist sets himself up as God. Who else sets himself up as God, by the way? The flip side is Jesus. Jesus sets himself up as God. Just like the Antichrist sets himself up as God. The one is legitimate, the other isn't. But you see the parallelism, right? You see what's happening. Satan is copying God. That's all he's got. But we'll see it more and more as it develops. So Paul is consistent in this passage, though, by describing and identifying this lawless one, and I want you to see it. Look at verse number 3, where we see this lawless one first introduced. Verse 3, and it says there in the middle, and that man of sin, we talked about this morning, that man of sin, the idea there is the lawless man, or the man who is lawless, okay? It uses that word for sin that it uses there is the word for lawlessness, right? And then we see that same word used again in verse 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Same word, iniquity. Now, the King James translates that iniquity, but it's because they're using a synonym for sin, right? Iniquity, transgression, lawlessness, these are all synonyms for sin. But in the Greek, it's the same word. So the mystery of lawlessness. And then we see in verse 8, we see the word used again. Now, this is a cognate. But the root is very similar. I'm going to make the argument it's the same. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And again, it's that concept of lawless. The lawless one will be revealed. And so Paul here, I think, is intentionally using this same word to identify this lawless one, where he is pointing out it's the man of sin, it's the mystery of iniquity, it's the wicked one. And he's not talking about Satan. He's talking about the Antichrist. So who or what, then, is restraining the lawless one? And why do I say what? Look at verse 6. It says, now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What withholdeth? Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Okay, so here's where our language, when we think of letting, we don't think of restraining, but the old use of letting is restraining. So when it talks about he who letteth will now let, what it's talking about is he who restrains, if you replace that in your mind with that concept. That's what we're talking about. The old language, when it talked about, and talking about Old English, right? When it talked about letting, the actual idea was to restrain. And we've changed that over time. So let now means the opposite. That's just what language does, right? You may not like it, but you won't be able to stop it. That simply is what language does. And so in verse 6, you have, and now you know what withholdeth. And verse 7, you have, only he who now letteth will let. So this is complicated, obviously. But essentially what he's saying is there is something that is restraining the man of lawlessness. And what is that? What is restraining the man of lawlessness? And in fact, that thing that's restraining it is identified both generically and personally. Because in verse 6, it says, now you know what withholdeth, as if it were a force. And then in verse 7, it uses a personal pronoun. Only he who letteth will let. And so you have a dual emphasis of both a force and a person that Paul uses interchangeably. Now here's something to rub some salt in the wound. That we struggle with this, but the Thessalonians didn't. Because they understood what he was talking about. There was no question in their mind. Because Paul even makes it clear in verse 5. He says, remember, we talked about this. And then he talks about this restrainer who is restraining the lawless one. And he talks about it as if they know exactly what he's talking about. And I would submit to you, they do. They don't have any question about it. We're the ones in the dark. We're the ones that were not quite sure what he's talking about. Now, This is one of those interpretation things that we have to embrace. All the way back to the church fathers, there's been debate regarding who is the one restraining. All the way back. Even Augustine, who had a strong opinion about just about everything, said we can't know this. Isn't that interesting? He said that there are multiple views and he doesn't know which one is right. So I think it's good for us to embrace these things with a view, potentially, right? But also to hold it loosely. In other words, there are certain things in Scripture that we should hold loosely and it's okay to be wrong. There are other things in Scripture that we cannot be wrong on and we hold strongly. This is one of those loosely held things that I don't think it's good for us to be dogmatic. What are the suggestions that are out there? Let me give them to you. One is God himself is the restrainer. And specifically then, the person of Jesus. So God himself is the force, if you will. The person of Jesus is the person. Another is the Roman Empire as the force. And the person is the emperor himself is the restrainer. A third is the rule of law in general. And the government personified as the person. A third is the preaching, or a fourth, is the preaching of the gospel is the restrainer. And the person is the Apostle Paul himself as the restrainer. And then there's a newer theory that has taken our commentaries by storm. And I haven't like checked out every single commentary, but roughly half. Can I say that generally? Maybe I can't. So a fair number of them make the argument that it's not talking about a restrainer at all that is good, but rather a restrainer that is evil. In other words, it's spiritual powers that are restraining, that it's Satan himself. And what is he doing? He is holding back until the fullness of time. And of course, I'm using that phrase intentionally. That Satan is waiting for the right moment to introduce his Messiah. And so he is the restrainer, that he is the one who's holding back the lawlessness until the right moment when he can bring out the Antichrist and ultimately revolutionize the world. That's the newest theory. So which one do you like? We look at these things and we go, well, how are we supposed to know? Well, it is really difficult for us to take a dogmatic position because there are not really, really great arguments that will counteract or fight against all of these. Some of these are, of course, weaker than others. What are the two that I would favor? I would favor, and you can take this for what it's worth, I like the possibility of the Holy Spirit. And I like the possibility of rule of law in general, i.e. government. And I truly like them both fairly equally. What stands for me against the Holy Spirit is the concept of why didn't Paul simply say it? He talks about the Spirit all the time. And so why doesn't he simply identify the Spirit? Why does he refer to him in this kind of opaque, vague concept about the one who's restraining? Why doesn't he simply say the Spirit restrains? And he will until God removes him. And then the question is, what does that exactly look like? The removal of the Spirit. That's tough. You know, the Spirit is still going to be present even in the tribulation. Isn't he? Are people going to get saved in tribulation? Absolutely. Can they get saved by anything other than the Spirit? No. So the Spirit is not completely gone. Is he in some measure gone? Can we build a case for the Holy Spirit being gone off of these verses? I'd say, boy, we're walking in some pretty dangerous waters there to build a doctrine of the Holy Spirit being departed off of these verses. The rule of law has some sort of... the rule of law is an interesting concept because what he's talking about here is a lawless person who is going to rise to rule the world at a period of tremendous turmoil. And it could very well be that government, which God established, is ultimately a restraint upon Satan till the time that all government is gone, anarchy reigns, and then the moment is ripe for Satan to unveil the lawless one who will bring about order, even though he's the opposite of it. And could that be what Paul is talking about? That he is saying, listen, as long as there is some measure of government, then there will be some measure of law. And the lawless one will not be able to win the day. So I would say both of those have some appeal to me. Ultimately, let's not allow us to get so entangled in this that we say, well, listen, my faith falls apart if I don't answer this question, right? It shouldn't do that for us. The bottom line is this. At some point in the future, the lawless one will be unrestrained, and it is at that point that he will take power. That's the bottom line. And we know that he's already at work. And we see that all around us, don't we? Do you see lawlessness? And this is why I think he says the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness. He's not talking specifically about the lawless one. He's talking about the principle of lawlessness that Satan is pushing forward. I try to pay some attention to the news. And it is very clear that lawlessness is abounding, isn't it? As we see Russia flexing its muscles, what's that going to bring? As we see China pushing into the South China Sea, what are they doing anyway? What are they trying to accomplish? As we see North Korea making all kinds of arrogant boasts, as we see various sects of radical Islam laying waste to various parts of the globe, and nobody can seem to really get them under control. And what do they bring wherever they go? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. In fact, those fleeing from lawlessness that Islamic fanatics are causing, they're creating a huge humanitarian problem in Europe. And we're like going, what do we do about this problem? Well, maybe the answer is deal with the problem. And the problem is the people who are chasing all these people out, right? The refugees aren't the problem. It's all of the war and the struggle that they're under. All of these things and more are the result of the mystery of lawlessness. Satan is restrained from placing in front of the world the lawless one, and in some perverse sense, he's waiting for that fullness of time in order to send in the Savior. But the same motivating lawlessness is still at work. What is God's plan in all of this? God's plan is this: let it peak and then take it out at its height. That's what's going to bring glory to God. He does not and will not attempt to deal with it when it's small. He's going to allow it to grow to the greatest it can, and then he's going to deal with it. This is God's plan. This is what he has on the horizon. So when we see the darkness growing, we understand the lawlessness is already there, but we also see that Satan is going to exercise more power. Look at we're going to skip over verse 8, the latter part. We're going to come back to it. But verse 9, it says, even him, talking about the lawless one being revealed, the Antichrist, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Power, signs, lying wonders. You know, all three of those terms are used in the Gospels of the miracles performed by Jesus. Isn't that interesting? All three of them are designated as specific technical terms for the miracles that Jesus performs. And this shouldn't surprise us. After all, Jesus is who the Antichrist is modeled after. The lawless one will attempt to do to the world what Jesus did to the world. He's going to try to do it the same way. He's going to come, and he's going to perform miracles, and he's going to say, listen to what I'm saying. He's going to do it the same way. Jesus said, I am from God. And they said, how do we know you're from God? And he says, I'm going to do this miracle. And they said, now we believe you're from God. And he said, now here's the truth. You have to believe in me in order to be saved. And here's the Antichrist. And he's going to show up on the scene, and he's going to say, I have a message from God. And they're going to say, how do we know you're from God? And he's going to perform a miracle. And they're going to say, wow, we believe you're from God. And they say, what's your message? And the Antichrist will say, I am God. And it's a direct parallel to the Messiah. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus altered the world. And so now you have Christianity that has just circled the globe. And what is the Antichrist going to do? take over the world. His message is going to go out in a much more rapid fashion than even Jesus's. Does that make you just well up a little bit and go, well, now, wait a second? But it will. It'll rapidly spread. And he'll be able to look at himself and say, I am a better Messiah than Jesus. I'm more powerful than him. But the difference is this. Satan and the Antichrist do not have the ability to bring about new life. It's all a sham. It's a lie. It's a deception. Jesus is not just a spirit who has life. Jesus is the life-giving spirit. In other words, Jesus did not convince people to follow him. Jesus changed them from the inside out. Antichrist can't do that. All he can do is convince people to follow him. He cannot remake them. He has no creative ability. He cannot alter their nature. Only Messiah can do that. Only Jesus can cause someone to be born again. Satan doesn't have that power. And so all of these marvelous things will utterly deceive who? All of the people who aren't born again. All of those people who have not been chosen by God. That is why it says in verse number 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, that he is not going to be able to convince anybody who's a believer. Why? Because I just believe that's not going to happen? No, because he can't change who they are inside. That's already been done by the Savior, the Messiah. It's accomplished. It's finished. We have new life in Christ. And the Antichrist can't do that. So all he can do is deceive people. So verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth. In other words, and it's interesting how he puts it, the love of the truth. What is a mark of a believer? The fact that they genuinely love God. Not that they say they do, not that they've said a prayer, not that their life looks kind of different, but they actually love God. Friend, here's a truth that we need to embrace. People who do not know Jesus do not love God. They don't. They hate him of their own choice. That's their decision. It's what they want to do. They do not want to love God. And you say, yeah, but Pastor Brower, neither would I except for Christ. And I would say, exactly. And it ought to humble us. And it ought to make us go, why, God, did you choose me? And the answer is not because, Steve, you're altogether lovely. And why wouldn't I have chosen you? Because you and I both know differently. That the answer is God has his purposes. And he hasn't revealed them to us. That is the answer. That's what he gives us. Enter verse 8. I love it. Paul, I think, jumps the gun. What right do I have to say that? I don't. This was all divinely inspired. He didn't jump the gun. But I feel like he jumps the gun. Can I say it that way? In verse 8, it bubbles out of him. He can't help but point out that in the midst of all this bad news about Antichrist, you've got the good news of Jesus. And it just spills forth in verse 8. He says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Note again the comparison between the Savior of mankind that Satan puts forth and the Savior that God puts forth. Satan's Antichrist will be a lawless, destructive, egomaniac who's going to demand worship on the strength of his power. God's Christ is a lawful, life-giving, humble Savior who will demand worship on the strength of his character. What happens when they meet? this is not a title match. Or at least it's not a very good one. This is not a back and forth struggle between good and evil. Rather, the issue will be settled in a moment. It's so anticlimactic, it's a great climax. What does Jesus do? When he shows up, when he sees the Antichrist, when he comes back the second time, when he is revealed, when you have the face-off between God's Christ and Satan's Christ, what happens? Does Jesus utter some terrible and secret phrase? Does he pull together some great cosmic force and then unleash it upon Satan's Antichrist to overcome that mustering power that Satan has gathered? I would suggest that he blows on him. Look at verse number 8. It says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." He blows him over. It takes nothing more than a breath to utterly destroy him. That this is not a secret phrase that he is conjuring up. This is nothing more than a mere word, a breath from Jesus is enough to annihilate, to destroy the Antichrist. And the parallel that he gives here is his appearance is so powerful that his very presence is enough to utterly destroy it. It's completely anticlimactic. It's the kind of thing, you remember that old Indiana Jones movie? And in the middle of that, there's a little battle between Indiana Jones, who is in the middle of fighting his way through whatever, right? And suddenly the crowd parts, and you see a guy with a couple of swords, and he's whipping the swords around. You guys remember this, right? You remember this? He's whipping the swords around. It's like, oh, man, here we go. It's the face-off. I mean, they're going toe-to-toe. What's Indy going to do? He's going to pull out his bullwhip and go at it with this sword guy. Instead, he pulls out his gun, he shoots him, and he walks away. And I was like, that was awesome. I mean, that was a great anticlimactic climax right there. Boom, nailed it. This is the same thing. You know, the old adage, maybe it came from that, I don't know, I doubt it. Don't bring a sword to a gunfight. Right? Don't bring a false, finite savior to a deity fight. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's like, this is God. You're nothing. I'm going to blow you over. I mean, the very appearing of God is enough to just, he's gone. It's like, well, okay. I thought it might be better than that. That's what you get. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's right there, right? Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I mean, this is God. We can't stand in his presence. And the Antichrist is the same way. He's nothing but a man. He's nothing but a creature. He is not God. Satan has only deceived himself and him. So as the power of Satan, as the clarity of his control becomes more and more evident, as the darkness grows, I think will also be impressed upon us the need for genuine salvation. You know, not merely as a Christian nation, but instead we don't need America, a Christian nation. What do we need? We need a nation full of Christians, right? That's what we really need. The difference is massive. It's the difference between how the world is currently structured with the church, which is a ton of unbelievers, and then you have some that are genuinely born again, and the next rendition that is coming, which is what? The millennial kingdom. And in there, what do you have? You only have believers. That's the difference. And that as we walk towards that, we feel this darkness grow heavier, we start to see how much control Satan has, and we say, you know what? This old model, Lord, it ain't working. And God says, I know. But you needed to see it. He says, there's another one coming. Let's give that a try. And he's talking about the millennial kingdom. That won't work either. the eternal state will work. But God is progressively working us through each of these time periods, and time periods ain't the right, is not the right phrase, but each of these, dare I say dispensations, right? Each of these dispensations, he's working us through each of them, and he's showing us, listen, this is how bad off you are, and this is how good I am. This is how bad off you are. This is how good I am. And each time it sinks in deeper and deeper. And this is a way to get it to sink even deeper. So as the darkness increases, as Satan's control becomes more and more evident, so too will the need for a Savior the second time. That just like Jesus came in the fullness of time the first time, that weight of sin and satanic influence will be so heavy that everybody on earth, at least all of the believers, will be crying out for Jesus to come back. Lord, surely now's the time. Surely now's the time to return. Lord, we need you more now than we ever have. That growing darkness is going to reveal the need that we have for our Savior, even as it reveals the control of Satan. And then our fourth point, which we have 2 minutes to cover. The growing darkness reveals the character of God. Verse 11 says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You know, God has determined that men have the ability to choose. And so when he says, for this reason here, for this cause, in verse 11, it links the believer's rejection of truth at the end part of verse 10, their rejection of truth because they receive not the love of the truth, it links their love of the truth with the subsequent deception that they're going to experience and the ultimate condemnation that we see in verse 11 and 12. Specifically, it explains that God's act of sending a powerful delusion to those who are perishing is the result of their choice to reject the truth. And once the truth is rejected, their only alternative is to believe that which is false. And so by refusing to receive the truth, they're choosing to believe a lie. And unbelievers compound their culpability. They make plain the justice of their condemnation. God does not cause their unbelief. They've chosen it. Every human that has ever walked on planet Earth has chosen unbelief. Romans lays this out so clearly in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it culminates in chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, "For what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Not some, not most, but all. That all have rejected the Savior and believed a lie. And what God does is he sets the stage for these unbelievers to demonstrate their unbelief and thus openly earn their own condemnation. Hey, we see this happening all the time with how God works with mankind. That he says, that's what you want? Then you can have it. You don't want to be in my presence? Then I will give that to you for eternity. You want to satisfy yourself with the pleasures of this life? Then I will give you all of your opportunities to satisfy yourself with the pleasures of this life. That God is constantly giving us that which we want. Which we want. But that's not the only thing God does. He is also willing to intervene in order to change the choice of some. To say, I am going to enter into the choices that these people are making, and I am going to cause them, I am going to work in them to bring them to a point where they will make a different choice. And I'd say, friend, this is what happened through what Jesus did that Jesus determined that he was going to come down, and what he was going to do was not just convince people of truth, but he was going to plant in them a new nature so that they would actually love the truth. And you say, well, then is God choosing for me? I'd say, no, what God is doing is he is causing you to come to the right choice. He is opening your mind up. He is opening your will up to the fact that you can understand who he is and you choose him. God is determining that he is not going to let all of his creatures perish, even though that is what they all have chosen. And he says, I'm going to save some. You say, well, Pastor, that begs the question. Why doesn't God save all? Say, God could have done it. Couldn't he? And he chose not to. You say, that's a hard truth. I would say, that is a hard truth. That is a hard truth. But I am convinced that I want to worship God, not a God of my own making. That I'm willing to embrace hard truths about God, because the last thing I want to do is to try to, you know, rub off the rough edges about God I don't like. That's going to create a different kind of God. I'm pretty sure that I don't want to worship that God. And so this hard truth is very much there in front of us, and it very much stands out in a passage like this. Where he says, for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he launches into his exhortation that they, the Thessalonian believers, are different. And we won't get into it. But in verse 13, what does he say? But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, it really seems like God is making a choice here, doesn't it? It really seems like God is seeking to say, I am not going to let them all have what they want. I'm going to change what they want. They don't know what's best for them. All of this should cause us not to approach the future with fear and trembling, but with confidence and faith. Because ultimately, friend, it's not dependent on us anyway. It's us depending on God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think through these difficult passages. And Lord, to set our hearts aright, I pray that you would help us to embrace your character, even those things that we find hard and difficult. And Lord, even those things that we don't fully understand, we admit that we can't wrap our minds entirely around some of these concepts. But Lord, in the same token, we know what you call us to. We do believe. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk by confidence and faith as we consider the future and as we happily embrace it. Although, Lord, even though it's going to get worse and worse, and that's going to tend naturally towards more fear, may you help us to be shining examples of the confidence in your Son because of everything that he is. He is the real Savior. Lord, we're so thankful to you for that, that he is not a sham, a deception. Thank you for the reality that is Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.